us online. Welcome in Jesus' name. We are glad that you are with us. Feel free to grab your Bible and turn to Isaiah 23. And I will thank you, and Lord bless you too. I love you, man. Do I have my wallet? Yeah, there ain't nothing in it. It don't matter. All right, Isaiah 23. You know, these chapters from Isaiah 13 to 23 are a series of judgments against the nations of the world that existed in Isaiah's day and age. So we're looking at about 700 years before Christ was born. Assyria had invaded the southern kingdom of Judah in the year 701. You'll remember in the time of King Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And God, in response to his prayers in humility, never forget that. In response to this king's prayers of humility and contrition and repentance, God sent the angel of the Lord, I believe it to be Jesus Christ. The angel, not just any old angel, the angel of the Lord. Melech in Hebrew and the Greek equivalent both mean messenger. Who is the ultimate messenger? Who is the word that was in the beginning? John chapter 1 tells us it is Jesus. And so if ever there was an ultimate messenger of the Lord, angel of the Lord, it is Jesus. And he slew, because of the prayers of Isaiah and Hezekiah, he slew 185,000 Assyrians. I'm praying that God would be at the front of Israelis' struggle for survival this evening. I'm praying that God would go before them. He is the commander of the Lord's armies. To be sure, he has one of his compound names in the Old Testament is Yahweh Sabaoth, which means Lord of armies. And you go, which armies? Yeah, all of them. He can cause one to rise up and another one to fall. And I pray that he would give success in this brutal war against terrorism that was unprovoked. The slaughter of over 1,400 Israelis. It's not like they were military combatants. They were not. They were grandparents. They were pregnant women. They were children. They were babies. And who could justify that? I have no idea. God would deal with them, and God will deal with all of those that oppose him. What we've been reading is that God would over time raise up a series of successive empires, in part to judge Israel, but in part to set things in motion for the end times. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire after that, have all risen and fallen according to God's word. God said that it would happen. It did happen. The cool part about history is you can grab a history book or an encyclopedia and look back and go, yep, God's faithful. God did it. He said he was going to wipe these guys out. He did. We don't find a lot of Babylonians running around today, if you noticed. God dealt with them. That's why. Daniel was writing about 530 B.C., and he had prophesied the word of the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He interpreted for him in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream about a statue indicating a succession of world empires. And from Babylon to Rome covered 626 to 475. A.D., just over 1,000 years of world history. And you think, that's a long time to wait for the Lord. A year is as a thousand years, or as a day is as 1,000 years, Peter tells us. In other words, God does not keep chronological time the way we do. Do you realize your wristwatch won't work on any other planet in the universe? It only works on this one because we have a 24-hour period of planetary rotation. Doesn't work on any other planet in our own solar system. Doesn't work. That's not how they keep time. It's not how anybody else in the universe keeps time. But we expect God to keep time according to our timepiece? Not so much. You know, as I come to chapter 23 in this end, temporarily, of the judgments against the nations of Isaiah's time, it reminds me that there is an awful lot of prophecy in the book that you hold in your hands. Prophecy is often predictive. Now, you can tell, God said, you can tell a true prophet because what he prophesies, it comes to pass. You can tell a false prophet because what they tell you, it doesn't come to pass. plain and simple. The majority of biblical prophecy has already been historically fulfilled. Do you know how many promises, or excuse me, prophecies are in the Bible? There are over 1,817, to be exact, as some Bible commentators have counted them. I confess I did not, but I take their word for it. They found 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament, 578 in the New Testament, and most of them, the majority, have already been historically fulfilled. And do you know what God's record of fulfilled biblical prophecy is? 100%. There are some prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Knowing God's track record, He said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's going to happen. And as we look at the geopolitical situation around the world today, we understand that these are pieces on a chessboard that are moving around. The Bible tells us where it's going to culminate and that God is in charge between now and then. What we've got in chapter 23, and I want to cover 23 and 24 tonight because chapter 23 is prophecy fulfilled. We can grab any history book. You can Google it, you know, till the cows come home. This is prophecy fulfilled. But in chapter 24, there is prophecy that awaits future fulfillment. And that's why I wanted to look at these two chapters tonight. I'm not here to put you to sleep with the study of ancient history, although that would excite me to no end. I just wanted to compare these two chapters because it, once again, in chapter 23, shows you how faithful God is. It's been fulfilled. It happened just exactly the way He said it was going to happen. And Isaiah was predicting it before it happened. And God's accuracy on these issues is 100%. Now, down through the ages, there have been some so-called mystics and prophets that the world has looked to for the answers. Nostradamus. I don't know if you've ever read any of the writings of Nostradamus. I don't encourage you to do that. But most of his prophecies in this French philosopher and clergyman from the Middle Ages were so obtuse and so generalized. In the latter days, there will be terrible times. Okay, that's a specific prophecy. But others have read Nostradamus' prophecy. Oh, he predicted John F. Kennedy's assassination in 1963. No, he didn't. You moron, have you ever read Nostradamus? He never mentions 1963. He never mentions John F. Kennedy. That is bizarre that people would grasp at those straws. I find Isaiah's prophecies to be ludicrous and inconsistent with biblical prophecy, which in my mind marks him as a false prophet. More recently, my mom was a big devotee of some chick that used to be on black and white TV named Jean Dixon. I don't know if you remember her, but most of you probably aren't old enough to remember that. My mom hung on her every word. Do you know what her accuracy was, her accuracy rate regarding the prophecies that she made? 50%, which means you can take a quarter out of your pocket and be just as accurate as Gene Dixon ever was. Flip a coin, heads, yep, tails, no. And people would flock to her by the millions to see what she had to say. Half of her prophecies were false. Biblically, then, it makes her a false prophet. I don't care if she was right half of the time. Flipping a quarter makes you right half of the time. That doesn't mean anything. Were any of her prophecies false? Yes. Then she is to be dismissed. And the Bible clung to. You want to know biblical prophecy? Then search out the Word of God. This is a great chapter to be in right here. In light of the 1,817 biblical prophecies that there are, I want to hang on every one that has been fulfilled because it cements in my heart that the remaining ones are going to be fulfilled. God has a perfect track record. I cannot doubt Him. I don't cling to Him by faith. I cling to Him because of His fulfillment of biblical prophecy. He did it. He said He was going to do it. He did it. It's a done deal. How could you not believe in a God like that? He's a God who created the universe, so predicting the future, which He sees from the very beginning, is not a big deal. So I hang on every word. Don't turn to people like Gene Dixon or the latest guys that are out there today. The Bible, Jesus gave you, look on the other hand, very specific prophecies. How about this? his death and burial and resurrection after you put me in a tomb. 3 days later, count them, 3 days later I'm coming out. It happened. That's specific biblical prophecy, not like the world's soothsayers that come across, quite frankly, more as circus charlatans. They're not of the Lord. Biblical prophecy is on a whole nother level. 100% accurate of things past, 100% sure of things to come. Chapter 23, we got a prophecy about Tyre. This is the primary references to God's judgment against them. Why? They were polytheistic. They believed in idols, and they had become so proud and arrogant of their world trade, at least the Mediterranean world, that they became puffed up and arrogant and prideful. It's much like if you look at history, you look at somebody like a Napoleon Bonaparte. We're going to control the world. Look where he ended up. Nazi Germany. We're going to take over the whole world. The Islamic Caliphate. We're going to take over the whole world. They were proud and they were arrogant, and God brought them down in part because of their pride. They were proud of their Phoenician ancestry. Phoenicia was up just north of Israel along the Mediterranean coast and were known as famously as international sailors, and they conducted commerce all around the Mediterranean world. And so here the Lord predicts the destruction of proud Tyre. I can hear them like I watched it on the news the other day. Well, nobody can whoop us. We're the United States of America. We're the greatest nation the world has ever seen. Nobody can take us. You sound just like Tyre and Babylon before them and Assyria before them. That kind of arrogance, God always judges, if not in this life, the life to come. But I quiver when I hear anybody say things like that. America can't be beaten. As long as God is content to leave us here as an influence for good in this world, we will be here. But those days seem to be fading quickly behind us. Have you noticed? We're more concerned today about what type of gender pronoun you want to be known by today. And we think that's something to brag on. It sounds like idiocy to the rest of the world. The world looks at us arguing about pronouns and doing stupid stuff, destroying ourselves from within with the clarion call of racism. Boy, if they want to shut you up today as a Christian, they just call you racist or Islamophobic, homophobic. Well, the word phobic is fear, and so nobody wants to be called names. Do you like being called names? I don't like being called names. But you could call me a kumquat, too. That doesn't make me one. So, you know, the old adage when I was a kid was sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can never hurt you. You know, wouldn't it be nice if we practiced that and were never offended at the things the world throws at us? Here the Lord predicts the destruction of proud Tyre. If you want to put down in the corner of there in a free space right around that big 23 on Isaiah, you can write down Ezekiel 26 through 28. There's some real descriptive details given about the destruction of Tyre. Amos chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Ultimately, from the time this prophecy was given to the time that ultimately Tyre was destroyed, 400 years. Some things just take time. Have you noticed that? You pray and God doesn't answer immediately. Has that ever happened to you? What's God teaching you? To persevere in prayer. Pray without ceasing, as Paul would say. That you might not ever give up in prayer, Jesus said, as he gave the parable about the woman who came to the unrighteous judge. So often he says, if I don't give this lady justice, she's going to nag me to death, so I'll give her justice. Well, how much more will God grant justice to his children and those that love him and worship him? But Tyre was this massive Mediterranean seaport along the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, about 35 miles north of Mount Carmel in Israel today. On again, off again, friends with Israel. You remember in the time of David, the cedars of Lebanon were renowned for their towering heights. And the king of Tyre, a guy by the name of Hiram, sent a bunch of his laborers and stonecutters and carpenters down there when these gigantic trees were rafted down to build the temple. So they were pals in that day and age. It came and went over time. But because it was such an important harbor and center for shipping, Tyre became synonymous with a world empire of commercial materialism. That sounds familiar. Are we today in America, in the Western world, obsessed with commerce and materialism? It seems to be in the news all the time. I want you to note this. Tyre, in its day and age, was really the Babylon of the sea. It was polytheistic, believed in a wide multitude of gods, all of them wrong gods, idols, if you will. But because of their excellent harbor, their seamanship, they established this gigantic commercial empire that was far greater than you would expect to see for a little bitty island nation, given their size and military power. But Tyre was a city that had two parts to it. There was a part of it that existed on the mainland. Then a half a mile offshore was an island where their harbors were. It was all around this island. So it was kind of a two-part island. You had the inland city. You had the island city. Now, the inland city was conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, just as Isaiah prophesied. But the inland city wasn't conquered until the time of Alexander the Great in 332, 400 years after this. Now, we're going to find out why as we go through this chapter here. But it was interesting how militarily, and it's still studied in the military academies today, how in the world the Assyrians didn't complete the job. They took the mainland. The Babylonians took the mainland city again, but nobody could conquer the island of Tyre until Alexander the Great. You know what he did? Smart. He took all of the population that he had just defeated on the mainland part of it, and he had them build a causeway out to the island, knowing that the archers on the island would not kill their own countrymen. Smart. Took them a while to do this, but if everybody's grabbing a rock, they built a causeway out to the island, and then Alexander the Great and his formidable troops just marched over dry ground and sacked the city and burned it to the ground. It has never risen again since. Its destruction was total. And you wonder, then, how come God took 400 years to fulfill this? Why did he wait so long for you? Before you became a Christian, he's patient, not willing that any should perish. He's loving and kind and gentle. He wanted the people of Tyre to know, I'm the one who is telling you this stuff. I'm predicting the future. You guys should turn to me. Didn't Jesus go up to the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon in his earthly ministry? And he ministered the good news to the Gentiles that were up there. That's how much God cares for the Gentiles. You and I are numbered among them. God cares. So he is not quick to jump to the heavy hand and destroy people without warning them to repent of their sins. It's like when God sent Jonah to the capital of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh. And he said, you tell them 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Jonah didn't want to go, so he hopped on a ship, headed the other direction. You remember the whole story about him getting thrown overboard because of the storm that blew up, and he said, yeah, that's my fault. So they threw him into the sea, and he was swallowed up by some gigantic fish or whale, and God gave him 3 days and three nights to think about it. And then the whale puked him up on the beach. Now, there's a presentation for you. So the guy covered in whatever's in a whale's stomach and the hydrochloric acid, which probably bleached his skin as white as typing paper, and he smelled like fish guts, and he looked worse, goes into the city and goes, yo, repent. And you're thinking, who's going to listen to that guy? They did. 120,000 people repented of their sins. And God spared them for a season. Afterwards, they'd fall back into their old ways, and God would judge the Assyrian Empire with the Babylonians. And it was a done deal, but he is so patient. Let's look at the text, verse 1. of Isaiah 23, an oracle, a burden to his heart, the prophet's heart, concerning this city, island, nation of Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish. There is an interesting word, the ships of Tarshish. Nobody knows exactly where it's at, but the preponderance of biblical scholars put it at the southern, slightly western side of Spain, which would make sense if Jonah was trying to get away from God and God said, I want you to go this way. Then if he went that way across the open Mediterranean, he'd wound up in Spain. That's where he was headed for, as far the opposite direction. Of course, you have never done that with God, have you? Where God asked you to do something, you just didn't want to do it. You set your heels like an old Kentucky mule. Can I tell you, God's been breaking mules for a long time. It just doesn't make sense to fight against the living God. But man seems to be fond of doing just that, doesn't he? I mean, the book of Revelation, the Antichrist and the end times forces turn on Jesus Christ and his armies that are coming from heaven with him. Really? You're going to take on God? What kind of fool is that? How many casualties exactly do you think you can inflict upon God? Didn't think it through. But the biblical accounts put it far, far, far to the west of Israel. And some people have blown this off and says, no, the ships of Tarshish just mean a large commercial trading vessel. Yeah, that's not what it says. That's not what it says. Problem is that Jonah boarded a ship bound for Tarshish, according to Jonah 1:3, and it was a city. It was a destination. It wasn't a type of commercial vessel that plied the oceans. She would be destroyed for her idolatry and pride. Wail, O ships, these trading ships that came from Tarshish and plied the Mediterranean. For Tyre is destroyed and left without house or harbor from the land of Cyprus, which was an island off the coast of Phoenicia, today modern-day Lebanon. Word has come to them, be silent, all you peoples of the island, you and you merchants of Sidon, just up the road from Tyre, whom the seafarers have enriched. On the great waters came the grain of the Sihor, the harvest of the Nile was the revenue of Tyre, and she became the marketplace of the nations. Interesting, she was enriched by seafaring peoples. You know, that's why everything in your house says underneath it, made in China. They've taken over the world in commercial shipping and trading. Did you know of the world's top 10 busiest seaports, 8 of them belong to communist China? 8 of 10. Wow. Verse 4, be ashamed, O Sidon, you peoples, O fortress of the sea, for the sea has spoken. I have neither been in labor nor given birth. I've neither reared sons or brought up daughters. That's arrogance. When the word comes to Egypt, in other words, I don't have to share with anybody. I don't even want to share with my kids, my grandkids. So that's a hard heart. Verse 5, then the word comes to Egypt, and they will all be in anguish at the report from Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you people of the island. Is this your city of revelry, the old city whose feet have shaken her to settle in far-off lands? Who planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in the earth? Who did this? Verse 9 answers that question. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. All armies in heaven on earth. They were not impregnable. Woe to the nation that says, we are the most powerful nation on the earth. We could never be brought down. We can do a war on 3 fronts. We're America, for crying out loud. I heard in just this past week alone. Makes me cringe at such pride, at such arrogance. The Lord Almighty planned their demise to bring it low. The pride, say pride. You want to watch out for pride. Between 700 and 630 BC, Assyria captured Tyre, restricted her sea trade. The Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he conquered the mainland portion of the island and tried and besieged the island portion of it for 13 years. Nebuchadnezzar and the mighty Babylonian Empire couldn't bring him down. God could. God could. He did it unsuccessfully. It would fall to Alexander the Great, who would build that causeway a half mile out to the island portion before it was finally conquered, never to rise again. Interesting. The Lord Almighty, verse 9 says, planned it to bring low the pride. Why is God so opposed to pride? A little louder? While that is true, it doesn't help me to understand why is this one worse than others. Steals God's glory. Sure, he is the God who raises up nations and worlds and planets and universes and things like that. Yeah. What was the first sin ever committed in the universe? Pride. Who committed it? Satan. That's why God is so opposed to it. Because those who exercise the sin of pride follow in Satan's footsteps. Satan is always challenging the word of God. Did God really say? You'll notice in that select reading out of Genesis that it was Eve who misquoted the command of God. We can't eat of this fruit, can't even touch it, can't look at it, can't smell it. Yeah, but you know what? God didn't say that. So she added to the word of God, and as soon as Satan picked up on her ignorance of the word of God, he pounced. You need to be in the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, Satan will blindside you. That is a lesson to be learned for sure out of this. Verse 9, the Lord Almighty planned to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. That includes America. Just look at verse 9, the second half of that especially. It includes all nations of the earth that are proud and arrogant, whether they're headed up by a Napoleon Bonaparte, an Adolf Hitler, or the President of the United States. God stands opposed to the proud. He exalts what? The humble, scriptures tell us. So in verse 10, because of lack of trading now, because you guys are going to have absolutely nothing, in verse 10 he says, till your land as along the Nile, because you know what? There's no trading ships coming to you anymore. O daughter of Tarshish, for you no longer have a harbor. The Lord has stretched out his hand over the sea and made its kingdoms tremble. He has given an order concerning Phoenicia, that's part of Sidon and Tyre there along the coast, that her fortresses be destroyed. God had determined that because of her pride and her arrogance. And he said, verse 12, no more of your reveling, no more of your partying, no more of your narcissism, no more of your self-centered materialism. All of that is implied in verse 12. O virgin daughter of Sidon, now crushed. Up, cross over to Cyprus. In other words, flee in exile to the island of Cyprus. But even there you will find no rest. Look at the land of the Babylonians. They're coming. Can I just pause there for a second? I do not claim to be a prophet, but I am a student of history, and I really enjoy staying ahead of the geopolitical situation as it's unfolding in the nightly news tonight. When God says, look at the land of the Babylonians, this people that is now of no account. I feel that God dealt with the Babylonians. He dealt with the Assyrians before them. He dealt with the Medo-Persians after them and the Romans after them. This is going to happen to America. Unless we repent of our pride and national arrogance. If you go overseas at all and ask them what the biggest problem they have with America is, they will tell you because we are sick to death of your pride. Your arrogance, your snotty-nosed attitude that somehow or another you're better than any other nation on this earth. They despise that overseas. They did as far back as 1970 when I graduated from Wiesbaden High School in Germany. The one thing they had against us is our arrogance and pride, thinking that we were better than anybody else. And we are a mighty nation by the grace of God. But the moment this nation turns its back on God, the Babylonians will be coming to town, the Assyrians. Only they'll take the form of Russians and Chinese. There's no doubt in my mind that sleeper cells of terrorists are all over the United States of America tonight. We have found so many terrorists coming over the southern border. What sort of lunacy does it take for any country to open up its borders to terrorists that are unvetted. What sense does that make? I have yet to have anybody explain that to me. Why do we have an open border when Rome fell from within because it had an open border policy at the northern fringe of its country? And it fell from within as all of those terrorists from the Celtic countries and the Goths, the land of the Visigoths, all flooded in and established sleeper cells, as we would call them today. Why can't we learn from history? Yeah, we know we're more than that. We're proud and arrogant. We refuse to learn from history. And when we have rulers over us in this country that are proud and arrogant, know this, our demise is sure. The only thing that will stop it biblically is repentance. And that's what America needs to do. Our leaders are making extraordinarily poor decisions. Do you know what nation on earth is the number one sponsor of terrorism across the globe? Iran. Can somebody explain to me why we just freed up $16 billion of assets that they could access now? Can somebody explain that to me? How is that good for America? Will somebody please tell me? I'm watching the news and I just don't understand how you can think like that. Iran is so wicked and ungodly and demonically deceived, they are the ones that backed Hamas to commit the butchery and atrocities against Israel that happened October 7th. And so to reward them now, we tell Israel to have a humanitarian pause and we grant the Iranians $16 billion? Do you have a problem with that? I sure do. That doesn't seem like good stewardship of anything we've got in America. We seem to be siding up with Satan these last days. Not all of us. There's always been a remnant. I'm not preaching to you guys. I'm just telling you why America is coming under judgment increasingly. Let me tell you how we're going to be affected by that, though. Have you noticed the rise in the price of groceries in the last 3 years? Let me tell you how it affects the church. I got a letter in the mail from Pueblo Bank and Trust today that says your mortgage payments are going from $5,500 a month to $9,700 starting October 1st. What? Can any of you afford a 50% increase in your mortgage? We will survive by the grace of God. But I'll tell you what, it makes me wonder if there's not an intentionality attached to this whereby some people are trying to put churches out of business. I know many, many, many churches that cannot afford this. They will go bankrupt. I just got that notice in the mail today. Satan is alive and well, dearest friends. We must pray. If America is to survive, it will be because with the church is praying and the nation is repenting. And Franklin Graham is sharing the gospel on TV. Praise God that God's given him the money to do that. And Michael Youssef and Greg Laurie and other people that are just sharing the gospel. Man, America, we need to repent. I praise God in heaven for those voices. I don't care if they're Calvary Chapel or not. You're missing the point. They're preaching Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm preaching. This nation needs to turn to him. There is no salvation apart from him. We can't rely on NATO. There's 31 member nations in NATO. How many of you think came? How many came to us on 9/11? How many do you think will come to our aid when things get really harsh? And yet we're trusting in these military alliances just like Israel did. And God said, so you trust in man rather than the living God? What are you, nuts? They are not reliable or sinful fallen men. They're not interested in you. One of the greatest adversaries we have over in the Middle East is Turkey, a NATO nation. Are you kidding me? Turkey is 90.3% Muslim. They hate you because you pray for Israel. They're a member nation. Really, you counting on Turkey to come to your aid? Oh, let's send our letters of complaint about our increasing costs in America. Let's send it to our NATO allies. They'll help us out. The only one writing billion-dollar checks is America. And I don't know how fast we can spin up the printing presses, but I'm afraid that that's not the answer. God said that he would deal with Sidon and Tyre as he would deal with all nations. Verse 9, to humble all of those who are renowned on the earth, who are important in their own eyes. If we can skip down to verse 14, the whale, you ships of Tarshish, your fortress is destroyed, their greatest trading partner. At that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, the same length of time that Israel was in Babylonian captivity. 70 years. The span of a king's life, but at the end of these 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of a prostitute. Take up a harp, walk through the city, O prostitute forgotten. Play the harp well. Sing many a song so that you will be remembered. Because at the end of 70 years, the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire as a prostitute and will ply her trade with all of the kingdoms on the face of the earth yet again. She survived the onslaughts of the Assyrians. She survived the onslaughts of the Babylonians. She would not survive the onslaught of Alexander the Great's armies. That's how God dealt with Israel. In 605, there was an invasion against Jerusalem and a warning given by God to repent of its sins. They did not. So in 597, God sent a second wave of Babylonian invasion, took a whole bunch of cities and people captive. And God, through his prophets, was telling them, repent. But the old adage, three strikes, you're out, applies biblically, not just to baseball, but to biblical situations as well. So in the year 586, after a two-year siege, God destroyed that country once and for all. And for 70 years, they went into captivity until they learned their lesson. And they have not been a polytheistic people since. They did learn their lesson. They may not be in the kind of spiritual shape we'd like to see them in today. They've rejected Christ, yes, yes, yes. But they've never worshipped false gods or idols since. Not since the Babylonian captivity. Verse 18, yet her profit and earnings will be set apart for the Lord. They will not be stored up or hoarded. Her profits will go to those who live before the Lord for abundant food and fine clothes. In other words, God says, all of the riches that came to you, I'm going to parcel out amongst my people. He is a God of equity, if you will, if we can use that terminology. But there is a localized prophecy in chapter 23 that morphs into a global judgment in chapter 24, which is why I wanted to cover it. Behold, the Lord is going to lay waste not just Tyre, not just Sidon, the earth. Highlight that. It's not a regional judgment. It's not just a judgment against Israel or any of these regional principalities. It's not even a judgment against the Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, or Roman empires. It has to do with a global judgment. Lay waste the earth, highlight earth, and to devastate it, he will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for the priest as for the people, the master, for the servant, the mistress, for the maid, the seller as for the buyer, the borrower as for the lender, the debtor as for the creditor. The earth, say the earth. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken his word. Why? Because the whole earth is proud and arrogant and Christ rejecting. Thus is due for global judgment. The earth, say the earth in verse 4, dries up and withers. The world, that's global, okay? That's the context. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. When will this finally be played out? Revelation 6 through 19. When the three series of judgments come against not just a city or a principality or a country, but the entire earth is engulfed in the judgments of God from Revelation 6 through 19. It's coming. And did you notice that? Three times God allowed the Assyrians to invade the northern country of Israel. Three times God allowed the Babylonians to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. three times. Seems it's a biblical motif, if you will, and the same is laid out here. How many times does God have to warn America? Food for thought. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. And notice in verse 2, it'll fall on all of them, rich and poor. I don't know about you, I tire of these commercials on TV that says buy gold. If I could afford to buy gold, I would be at Walmart buying groceries, okay? You can't eat gold. Maybe you believe in the stock market, that's great. Until the stock market crashes, then what are you going to do, eat your bondster certificates or something? Those won't serve any noble purpose in the day that the earth is judged. Verse 5, the earth, the whole earth, is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant of God. He created us. We are made in the image of God. We're to be living in fellowship with God, but the world has thrown off God's yoke and said, we will not serve you. And we will continue down this path until the judgments, the three series of judgments, fall in Revelation. The first of the judgments are the seal judgments. Remember that? The second judgments are what? The trumpet judgments. And the third and most serious of all are the bowl judgments. God ramps it up each time. You didn't listen on the first warning. Okay, I'll give you a chance. Here's the second series of judgments. Are you paying attention? No? Okay, well, here's the third and final series. There's only three times that God will give you. Three strikes and you are out. That is a biblical principle. Remember that when America faces the judgments that come to our shores. It seems like in verse 4, the earth dries up and withers. It speaks of drought. Drought is always a harbinger of judgments to come. It's a warning. Nobody ever listens when God sends drought. Colorado survived a 20-year drought. We came out of that last year by the grace of God, and nobody said, give God glory, honor, and praise. He broke the drought. Nobody repented of their sins in this state. In fact, we went from bad to worse, morally speaking. The judgments will be coming then. We can anticipate that. Verse 6, therefore a curse consumes the earth, the entire earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore the earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. Revelation 6, the first series of judgments, there is one judgment where one of the riders of the horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, is given power to take the earth's population, a quarter of the earth passes away in something most likely a thermonuclear exchange. There's not a quick and easy way to do away with a quarter of the earth's population, but God had predicted here in verse 6, the earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. So read Revelation 6 and look at that. In the trumpet judgments later, a half of those that survived that first nuclear exchange, which was global in nature, half of the remnant perishes. Wow. In other words, half of the earth's population dies in the next world war that we face? Yeah. So who's repenting? Instead, what I hear is, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a biblical quote. By error, the arrogant of that generation. Verse 7, the new wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourine is stilled. The noise of the revelers has been stopped. The joyful harp is silent. In other words, when the nukes start falling, there goes all of your social media and entertainment. Verse 9, that sounds very appropriate today. Verse 9, no longer do they drink wine with a song, the beer is bitter to its drinkers, the ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. Interesting word there in verse 10, desolate. It means you can't go back. It's destroyed so completely and so utterly, you can't go back. If a nuke went off in Colorado Springs, it's not a place you want to return to soon. That seems to be implied there in verse 10. Verse 11, in the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins, its gates battered to pieces, so it will be on the earth. Over and over and over and over and over again, the Lord is trying to show us that global judgment is coming. It is coming, and the saints need to be prepared for that cataclysm on that day. We most likely will not be here to see it. The judgments of God, when they fall, don't fall on the church. The church is removed prior to the judgments of God falling in Revelation 6. So it will be with the earth, verse 13, and among the nations as when an olive tree is beaten, when all of the gleanings are left after the grape harvest. Jesus said much the same thing in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, talking about global end times judgment. Just a few of the olives are going to be left on the trees. Or as when the gleanings are left after the grape harvest. Verse 14, they raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. I think the day after the rapture of the church is going to be the biggest single day of repentance in the world's history. I think people are going to come to Christ left and right as they realize, whoops, we missed the train. Now we have to endure the great tribulation for the next 7 years. And it will be horrible, and many of them will perish. But there will be a remnant even in the great tribulation that gives glory to God. Verse 16, from the ends of the earth we hear singing glory to the righteous one. The saints rejoice at the coming of the Lord. But I said, I waste away. Woe to me, the treacherous betray with treachery, the treacherous betray. In other words, before it gets better, it's going to get a whole lot worse. Terror and pit and snare await you, O peoples of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the nations are open. The foundations of the earth shake. Oh my. That's nuclear or seismic. God has used the seismic activity and great earthquakes many times in judgments of the past. Look at verse 19. It seems to get worse. The entire earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. The entire earth must be destroyed. Someday there will be a new heavens and a new earth because all of the old ones were tainted with sin in the heavenlies and on this earth through Satan's rebellion and the sin that we have committed on this earth since. Verse 21, in that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above. Satan's day of judgment is coming. Hallelujah. And the kings of the earth below, they will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, ashamed. The sun ashamed. The Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. What he's hinting at, we're given a better description of in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like you to turn there briefly, very near the book of Revelation in the New Testament. In 2 Peter, this whole judgment issue was something the early church had to address because as Rome was cracking down on Christians, the Christians were asking, are we in the day of the Lord? Are we in the great day of tribulation? Is this where it all ends here with the Romans destroying all of the Christians? He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, dear friends, literally the Greek has beloved. Agape is the root word. People loved by God and who love each other because they are loved by God. Beloved, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. In other words, be godly in your thought life. The days are late. All the cards are on the table. The end is nearer now than you could possibly imagine. So think rightly. Verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. You mean like Isaiah? Isaiah 23? Yeah. And the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, note this. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this second coming you guys have been talking about and that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately, verse 5 says, forgot that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. The entire earth was destroyed. Verse 7, by the same word, the same holy word of God, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. God set a bow in the clouds after Noah's flood and said, never will I again destroy all mankind through a flood. The fools that say that that was only a regional flood, it didn't encompass the earth, really? Looks pretty global in nature to me because it says all life on earth perished, except for the eight on board the ark. Sounds pretty global. If you don't believe in a global flood, please explain to me how we have marine fossils on the top of Mount of Pikes Peak. If the earth was not at one time inundated by seawater, how'd they get up there? You telling me all the cavemen hiked them all up there just to fool us poor donkeys in the last days? Really? Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, beloved, dearest friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you. What's he waiting for? Repentance and humility. That's what he wants from his church. That's what he wants from every man, woman, and child on this planet. That's all he's ever wanted. A little humility, a little confession of sin, a little repentance. But instead, there is that old nature of ours that is tempted towards pride and arrogance. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that with you. I don't want to do that with my wife or my children or grandchildren. I want to be a perennial softy. I want to love. And if we're going to err in this church ever, and I hope that we don't, but if we err in this church, it's always going to be on the side of grace and love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Any of you need love? I sure do. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now here's where it becomes very similar to what was said at the close of Isaiah 23. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, it's going to come so fast it'll make your head spin. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Wow. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Stop right there. The only way you can destroy an element is through nuclear fission or fusion. You cannot destroy an element. If I gave you a sledgehammer, you could beat that chair you're sitting on to a million pieces, but it's still steel. It's still fabric. It's still made of discrete atoms. The only way you can destroy the atomic structure of the universe or anything else is through nuclear fission. We call that an atom bomb. A hydrogen bomb is a fusion bomb where they fuse two elements together, and the destruction is tenfold with that. And the earth and everything in it, Peter says, will be laid bare. It's a lot to ask a Galilean fisherman to know much about nuclear particle physics, but he's doing an amazing job so far. An amazing job. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? I got my own introspection to do here for the next second or two. But Peter's asking you this question. I'm letting the Lord search my heart. Jim, what kind of person do you think you ought to be these last days as you see Russia and China and Iran forming this axis of evil and people wanting to exterminate my people. What kind of life ought you be living? What should be your priorities, Jim? Computer games? Social media? Hobbies? Oh, I got excuses coming out my ear why I shouldn't sit down and read my Bible and pray more than I do. But most of them are just distractions. They're not necessary. How many of those do you have? This is between you and the Lord now. I'm just asking you to ask yourself the question. Is there any room for improved stewardship in the things of your life in preparation for the Lord's coming? You ought to live holy. What's that mean? At its root, it means separated from the world. You don't think like the world. You don't act like the world. You're not enamored with TikTok like the world is. You're not of the world. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. How do you speed its coming? By living holy and righteous lives. Chasing after God and being done with the things of this world. Be a radical Christian these last days, because any old dead salmon can float downstream. That's the current of the world. You got to buck the tide these last days. It won't be popular. It's not politically correct. It's just demanded of us by the Lord. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. That's thermonuclear. That's thermonuclear. Whatever else you think about Revelation 6 through 19, Peter is saying this is a thermonuclear thing to be anticipated. But in keeping with his promise, we're not scared. We're not freaked out. We're not concerned. We're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. That's what Isaiah said. Do you see how Scripture interprets Scripture? Isn't that cool? I think that's cooler than lima beans with butter on it. I love that. New heavens and a new earth. Why? The old one's been tainted by sin. It's going to be better than anything you can imagine. That's your future. Amen. That's your future. And because that's your future, that is your hope. The imminent appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sounding of the trumpet, the calling of the saints home. So then, verse 14 says, dear friends, since you were looking forward to all of this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. I love it when the Old Testament and the New Testament hold hands and sound a common warning to all that live in the last days, and certainly we are in those days. The nations of this world will come against God's people. Zechariah 14 tells us that there are horrible times ahead for Jerusalem that make the atrocities of a month ago pale in comparison. I pray that they would repent, that they would turn back to God. Most of the nation of Israel today, the vast majority of them, are Jewish by race, but not by religion. They don't worship. They may go on Sabbath to church, but they don't let it change their lives. They're not seeking after God. They keep the rituals, but the Pharisees of Jesus' day did the same thing. It's not going to church that makes you holy. It's what you do between Sunday and Wednesday and between that Wednesday and the following Sunday that defines you as holy. And that's where we all, I think, need to pick up the pace a little bit. Just a little bit. I mean, is there room for improvement in my walk? Absolutely. And I've decided that I will eat of no physical food until I partake first thing in the morning of my spiritual food. That's my commitment. I won't put anything in my mouth until I'm in the Word of God. The length of time that's between you and the Lord, I encourage you to make it as long as you possibly can. You say, well, I have to be at work early. Go to bed earlier. Benjamin Franklin told you what to do. Early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Okay, you need to get up at 5 to have your quiet time. You can get up at 5. Go to bed at 8:30 or 9. This isn't rocket science. What occupies your time from 8:30 the time you go to bed anyway? TV or social media or your computer. Yeah. I can make more profitable use of my time. This isn't just for pastors. I'm going up in the rapture with you guys, but like Peter said, I want to be ready. I don't want that day to catch me off guard. I don't want to be slacking. I don't want the Lord to sound the trumpet. I blink my eyes and I'm in his presence. He goes, yo, what you reading your quiet time this morning? And I go, yeah, never got to it. What hay and stubble burned up. What I want to be doing is logging away some eternal reward, you know, precious metals and stones and gold and silver. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's all I want to hear. Live a life that you know to be pleasing to him. That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Your word amazes me. It reduces me. Drops me to my knees. I stand in awe of what you said 700 years before Jesus was born through Isaiah. It says the same thing that Peter said so many years after Christ ascended. I am amazed at your word, and I would be negligent if I weren't in it every single day. We need that encouragement, Lord. We need that blessing. We need that confirmation. We need that encouragement to our faith. We need to read and rehearse these precious Bible stories. We need to know what you require of your people, those that would call upon the name of the Lord. We pray for our nation. We pray for this world that has by and large rejected you. We repent of our nation's stubbornness, our recalcitrance. We seem to be bent on a path of self-inflicted destruction. And I confess, I do not understand it. How can we do to our own nation the things that make the tyranny of evil people such a possibility? How is it that we can reward countries like Iran? I don't understand that, Lord. But it reminds me how far we've gotten away from you. I pray for revival in America. I pray that the gospel message would go forth. I pray that your people, which are called by your name, would humble themselves and pray and seek your face, just like 2 Chronicles 7:14 reminds us to do. My people, I'm your people, Lord. I'm a part of your church. I'm blood bought, covered in the blood of the Lamb, washed whiter than snow. So I commit myself into your hands and my friends as well. And I ask that you bless them, encourage them. You said when we begin to see all of these things come to pass, we should look up, for our salvation draws near. My heart cries out, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But until then, help us to live rightly with an undivided heart. Into your hands we commit ourselves, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.